So please give your attention to the text beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, church. Happy 2026. For longtime members, for regular attenders, this is not our norm in our preaching. We typically go through a book of the Bible. We start at the beginning and we work our way through the end. And we will pick up with that normal practice and that normal approach to the scriptures next week when we begin our sermon series in the Minor Prophet of Habakkuk. How do I sound out there? Do I sound okay? Sound just a little echoey right here, even in my own head, so I don't know. But today, by God's providence, I have an opportunity to speak just kind of a one-off sermon. I did this last year for 3 sermons in a row, called it Good News for 2025 for Grace Baptist Church. And as I was happy to do it this year, again, Good News for Grace Baptist Church in 2026. If we just put the title slide up there, today we just want to look at Good News for Grace Baptist Church. God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for you. Good news in 2026. How many of you want some good news for 2026? Anybody need some good news? Leave all the bad news in 2025, just leave it back there, right? We just turned the page. We're all looking forward to a good year, good news, fresh, clean start. And the first thing our president does is topple another country's leader. What about that, huh? It's going to be a promising year, isn't it? Just turn on the news, you're like, what did we do? We kidnapped another dictator. Okay, great. It's going to be amazing. But it's not as easy as just turning from December 31st to January 1st, is it? The same problems, the same emotions, the same struggles, the same financial difficulties, the same family relationships, the same weaknesses, the same habits, practices. Paul might use the word infirmities, needs, distresses. Just curious, did any of you just, when at 12:01 on January 1, did those just magically disappear? Anybody? As I thought about what I would say to you, church, just as your lead shepherd, your lead pastor for this sermon series, or this sermon, I wanted to just encourage you with this phrase: my grace is sufficient for you. Good news for 2026. Let's look at the context of our passage here today. This is a letter that Paul is writing to a church that he helped to plant, a church that he was involved with and invested in from the very beginning. The book of Acts tells us that Paul first visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, and there he met a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and he began to teach there, and along with them, they worked together in tent making or in leather working. They were of the same trade as Paul, and so they worked together. And he would gather people around him every Sabbath, and he would teach and persuade. The word is argue, or kind of to almost apologetics, to use the scriptures and reasoning to point people to Jesus Christ. They would meet in the synagogue, Acts 18 tells us, Jews and Greeks together. But Acts 18, 9 through 11 tells us that this church plant was not all easy going. As a matter of fact, from the very beginning, it had some problems and some discouragement. Notice what the Lord says, or let me tell you what the Lord says to Paul in Acts 18, 9 through 11, as he's planting this young church in Corinth. The Lord says to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Keep on preaching," or "keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Listen, if the Lord came to me last night and said, "Curtis, get up and preach. Don't be afraid. No one's going to attack you tomorrow in the pulpit," I'd be like, "Wait a second, Lord. That was kind of abrupt. Where did that come from?" But we understand that there was already contention, strife. There was already conflict against Paul in his efforts to plant this church. However, Acts tells us he stayed there for a year and a half longer, continuing to teach and to preach. But eventually he was brought in front of a tribunal and he had to leave Corinth. This conflict with this church at Corinth just continues on. This is our second recorded letter from Paul to this church, but 1 Corinthians addresses a letter he's already sent to them. Some biblical scholars think this might even be the fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, that Paul has written to this church. Inside of this church, they have a lot of problems, a lot of obedience problems, a lot of holiness problems, and this leads to false teachers who rise up and put down Paul's authority and his pastoral apostolic authority in the church. They're questioning whether he even has the right to be a leader there, to tell them what to do. They have problems with Paul's travel plans, the way he handles money. They have problems with his bodily weakness, saying that that's not the sign of good Christ-centered authority because he's a weak man. And even his apostolic authority, they say, "You don't have the right to tell us what to do." There's false teachers in this church who are questioning every aspect of Paul's leadership. So again, Paul from afar, writing to a church that he helped to plant, is just making a case for his own apostolic authority, for his own ability to be a leader, to be their pastor, to be their shepherd, that Christ really had his hand upon him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians multiple times that weakness and affliction in the life of the man of God is not a sign of disqualification. Rather, that God works through the weak man, works through distress, in order to bring about his good. Just consider, already twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul has listed out a bunch of problems that he's had. Let me just read these to you. You can listen. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in need, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumult, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Problems, difficulties. 2 Corinthians 11, again, these from the same letter, verses 23 through 29. Paul writes in regards to these false accusers, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes beyond measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils of the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily."
What are the other things? I'm like, that's a huge list. He's like, oh, and there's other things I just can't tell you about. My deep concern is for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul is saying, life is hard. Following Christ is hard. Standing for truth is hard. But he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is happening here in this immediate context in 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul again is defending his ability to be an apostle, to lead this church, for them to listen to his teaching and to heed his counsel and his advice. Other false prophets were using their revelations or visions that they had been given as a sign or a proof of their authority. So Paul says, well, I also have experienced time with the Lord in a supernatural way. And he tells the story in a third person. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's going to tell the story about this man who goes up to the third heaven, maybe physically, maybe not physically, but has this interaction with the Lord where the Lord speaks to him, and this man returns to earth with this knowledge, this experience that they have been with God. He writes it in the third person, but we're led to believe by Paul's own writing that he's speaking of himself, but perhaps out of humility or for some reason, he writes in the third person. He writes in the third person. And so he's saying to them, I have had this experience. You guys say that you have these visions and dreams that give you authority. I also have had one. But he says, at the conclusion of this vision, at the conclusion of this experience, this wonderful time with the Lord, where he taught me things so great that they would be difficult or unlawful to utter, verse 4. He says, look at verse 7. On the back end of this wonderful experience I had with the Lord, lest I be puffed up or arrogant or proud or exalted beyond measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, this is God's answer to Paul's plea. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A thorn was given to Paul, a thorn to keep him humble, to keep him from boasting himself, from being conceited. This Greek word thorn is used for anything that's pointed. It could be like a spear, a stake, a fish hook, a splinter, a thorn. In the Old Testament, it is often used to talk about barbs or thorn bushes. It's said in Numbers 33:55, God says to the Israelites, if you don't drive out these enemies in the land, they will remain like a thorn in your side. Ezekiel 28, verse 24. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars or thorns. That's the idea, like a thorn bush, like an obstacle that hurts, like playing ball with your children and it goes into the woods or into the brush. And a loving father will say, let me go in there, and you tiptoe your way through because there's brambles and thorn bushes and briars of some kind, and you reach down and you try to grab the ball without getting all scratched up. That's the idea. Paul says one of these was given to him. It was to keep him humble, to keep him from being puffed up. Well, where did this this thorn or this thorn in the flesh come from? Well, he says it was given to him by a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Paul further describes this as a messenger of Satan who comes to torment him. But Paul knows his theology. He understands that the devil does not have free reign to afflict the people of God, that Satan is not more powerful than God. This is not the only time he's talked like this. He says that he wanted to go somewhere. He was forced to leave Thessalonica, but Acts 17:1-10, he could not do so because Satan blocked his way. Paul is not giving undue authority or too much power to Satan. As a matter of fact, in his demonstration that God is in control, when he is taxed or tested, he goes to God in prayer, clearly understanding that God is the one who had the power to remove this thorn, even if it was given out as a messenger of Satan. We have so many questions here. How can God be at work and give Paul a thorn through Satan or through Satan's messenger? How does God do good work through suffering or evil? These are all natural questions that human beings might ask. Even at the beginning of a new year, you might be facing distress, disease, infirmity, problems, struggles. And you might ask, well, where is God in this? Where does this problem come from? How does God work through suffering and evil? But notice, Paul does not major on answering those types of questions. He just acknowledges the problem, acknowledges the goal to keep him humble, to push him closer to God, that he is being buffeted by a messenger of Satan, but God is ultimately in control. Paul just understands what is taking place and majors on God's answer to what is taking place. This is what he records for us. This is what the Lord said to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I understand compounding difficulties and discouragements that come about in every way. And there are some really that are just horrific to talk about. The loss of a family member, chronic disease, death. We can be afflicted and inflicted by so much pain in this world. And it is natural and a normal part of enduring such difficulty to wonder why. From where has this come? Is this from the hand of the Lord? Or is this from the forces of darkness or the evil one? Those are normal human responses to the tragedies and difficulties and heavinesses of life. But may I encourage you, my brother and sister, as a brother, for some of you as a younger brother, and increasingly more and more for some of you as an older brother. Paul would say there is less value in merit in understanding the why and from where suffering comes, and more value and more merit in being confident of the grace of God to be sufficient to get you through the difficulties of life. We can spend our time, energy, we can invest so much of our thinking and actions and our worrying and our planning to try to understand why our lives are challenging or difficult, and so little time with our eyes fixed on the one who offers his grace to meet us in the times of difficulty. Good news for 2026. My grace is sufficient for you. Those are the 3 points today. Point number one, my grace. Point number two, is sufficient. Point number three, for you. Let us begin with point number one, my grace. My grace. Excuse me for 1 second. grace, biblical grace, is love demonstrated by giving. By giving. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, grace is unmerited divine favor that comes from the mind of God and that he willingly, of his own volition, gives to his people. In the Old Testament, the idea of grace is often translated hesed. It means mercy or favor or covenant faithfulness. In the New Testament, this idea, charis, is translated most commonly with the English word grace. Grace. It's translated as favor, graciousness, gracious work, credit, thanks. It's translated as a gift or pleasure or blessing or to be approved. This is all the idea wrapped around grace. Paul primarily uses the word grace in a salvific way or soteriology. He primarily speaks of grace in relating to how God saves his people. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when the word says, "My grace is sufficient for you," he's not speaking primarily soteriologically or about salvation, but of God's divine help, which is another way the word grace is used in the New Testament. It's God's goodness that moves or that acts or that works. It's not merely a thing, a gift, we would say, like a present that you open up and there's an object. That's not what Paul's saying. Here's not just a load of grace, a ton of grace. Boof, there's a pile of grace. What Paul is saying is this grace is God's favor that is acting. It is working. It is moving. It is bringing about something. Aren't you thankful that you serve a God who works, who acts in your life? This is the idea of gracious work. Here's what Paul is saying. I am limited. I am in pain. I am struggling with this thorn in the flesh. And again, I believe I have scriptural authority to expand this idea of the thorn in the flesh because of verse 10, where Paul increases what he takes pleasure in because of God's grace upon him. He increases the definition from all infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Do you see? Paul takes this promise of God's sufficient grace for this thorn and says that principle and that promise is true for all types of human struggles in his life and in ours. God is working for our good in our weakness, in our struggle, in our pain, and in our difficulties. God's grace. What I love about this idea of God's grace is it's precipitated by the possessive my. This is God's grace. It comes from him. It's his idea. He gives from himself. God's grace is not generated in a grace factory, and he shows up with his grace debit card and buys some grace and then brings it to your house and drops it off. No, grace comes from the person of God, from who he is, from his own love, from his own compassion. When you feel the goodness and kindness of God working in your life, that is God himself reaching down from heaven and being vested in you and working in you. That is God's grace. There's nothing worse than getting a Christmas present as a child and then looking over and seeing your father just as surprised as you are over the gift he gave you. That happens quite a bit, doesn't it? Because the moms do the gift purchasing. And so my kids have learned to look at me as they're opening their present and say, "Dad, do you even know what's in this box?" And I look at them with astonishment and disdain. "How dare you ask me Of course I know, because your mom told me last night. Do you know God is never surprised at any good gift that has ever come into your life? Any need of grace, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. He never gives you the wrong gift. He never gives you the wrong size. He never supplies less than you need. We'll get to that in point two. This is God's grace. It comes from Him. It originates in Him. It's His possession that He lovingly, gently walks through with you. My, God says, my grace, my favor, my love poured out on you. Let me just point out one other aspect of this beautiful grace that God gives. God's grace is not replaced by a no in answered prayer. God's gift of grace is not replaced when a prayer comes with the answer no. Notice what Paul says. He prayed three times that the Lord would take away this thorn in the flesh. Three times. But God did not answer that prayer. He did not say, yes, I will remove the difficulty, the infirmity, the reproach, the need, the persecution, the distress. God does not always answer our pleas for help with a yes. But a no does not mean an absence of grace. See, grace is present even when the hardest answer to prayer is the one that comes. When we plea and we cry and we say, God, fix this, do this, help this, save them. Please intervene. And God seems to not move. And His answer from heaven seems to be a no. The truth, the principle remains the same. My grace is sufficient. A no does not replace God's grace. One theologian wrote it this way. God did not remain silent or merely dismiss Paul. He gave Paul an answer that arrived not simply from the heights of the divine throne, but from the depths of human suffering and need. Christ spoke to Paul as the one who himself was crucified in weakness, yet lives by the power of God. His answer contains within itself the wonder of Christ's own suffering and deliverance. His word to Paul is inseparable from his person. Brothers and sisters, if there's one person in the world who understands the difficulty of receiving a no from heaven, but being confident that God's grace is still there going with him, it is Jesus Christ. As we just studied a few weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. Brothers and sisters, I just encourage you today, if it feels as if heaven is saying no, it does not replace God's grace. My grace is sufficient. Number two, good news for Grace Baptist Church in 2026. My grace is sufficient. This Greek word for sufficient means to be enough, to be adequate. It's a transactional word. The idea of having sufficient payment. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells them to go buy bread to feed the thousands, Philip says, 200 denarii are not sufficient to buy bread for all these people. It's like insufficient funds. That's always fun at the checkout counter, isn't it? When you scan your debit card or your credit card and the person says, oh, excuse me, sir, there's a problem with your card. I don't care how much money you have or how confident you are in anything. Like in that moment, you're just like, what do you mean? You're starting looking around all these people in the line and you're like sweating. You're like, I know I put the money in the bank over here. Just last night, my wife and I went to Walgreens. And they have this whole coupon deal and 10 off and da-da-da-da-da, and there's apps and all sorts of things. Do any ladies here know what I'm talking about at all? Yeah, okay. And you can only do one per customer. And guess what? My wife's already a customer. So guess what I became last night? I became a customer of Walgreens on their app so that we could get this bargain. And we, you know, and I'm just like, what is going on here? I don't know. We have to buy 30 things, but at 5 different times and 2 different locations. And it's all like, I asked Leah when we were getting in the car, I'm like, do we pretend like we know each other or not? Like, what are we doing here? And sure enough, much to my chagrin, it went down exactly the way I knew it was going to go down. We fill up our shopping carts, right? We do the things, we scan the carts, and then it's like, beep, beep, you know, full price for this one. And the lovely gentleman who worked the counter, a retiree, you know, that's me when I'm 75, I could already tell. He saw an opportunity to interject himself and make two friends, and he wanted to talk to us and just make it work. And I was like, buddy, I'm embarrassed enough as it is. Just leave me alone. Why? Because there was something insufficient in this transaction. The coupons didn't register. The $10 off didn't go. Insufficient. That's the idea here. It's a transactional term. But here is what God says to us through Jesus Christ. In the midst of your difficulty, at the beginning of 2026, at the end of 2025, He has the temerity. He has the confidence. He has the chutzpah, God does, to look at every one of you and say, I don't know how much problems you have. I don't know how much infirmity you have. I don't know how much disease you have. Bring your shopping cart up. Scan them all. Because no matter the price tag on your pain, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For you. Oh, Curtis, you don't know. It's bad. It's really bad. I didn't see a clause, an asterisk, a hyphen. I didn't see a footnote. He, in heaven, just looks at each one of us and says, for you, it's sufficient. For you, it's sufficient. For you, it's sufficient. My grace, my loving favor, my working out good in your life is sufficient for your weakness. Christ's grace was sufficient for Paul. Think about what he was going through, a church he helped to plant, people that he had loved and served for a year and a half who are now questioning his qualifications as a pastor or an elder, who were openly mocking him in the congregation. As he's absent from the church, people are tearing him down. He's receiving mixed reports back from them about their pursuit of Christ. They're putting up with sinful practices in the church, allowing wicked people to remain. This is Paul's problem. It seems pretty big to me. And he's already listed all the things he's gone through to be an apostle, as a part of his apostleship. Being in shipwrecks and beaten and in prison and left for dead. All of these horrific experiences. And yet God looks at Paul and says, whatever the problem is that you are facing, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not just the cumulative nature of your sin. Pile up your worries, your fears, your anxieties, your illnesses, your chronic diseases, your conflicts, your broken relationships, your addictions, your habits, your practices. Pile it up. God says, I have enough grace to meet you there. But he says, it's ongoing. Is sufficient, reads the same tomorrow that it reads today. Do you understand that? You're not going to trip up against a day or a month or a week where you've run out of time on God's grace. God's never going to say, well, that was last month's coupon. You know, it expires January 10th. That's what the Walgreens ones did. And the lady who worked with us just thought we were idiots and couldn't read, you know. And I kind of felt like an idiot. But she knew there was an end to that deal. But when God says is sufficient, it is sufficient for January 4th. It is sufficient for January 5th. It is sufficient for January 6th. It is sufficient for June 1st, September 1st, October 1st, December 24th. God's grace is sufficient for you. Wake up tomorrow, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. This idea of sufficiency comes to us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with the aspect of giving. Maybe in your Bible you could just turn back a page or two and you could see this verse on the paper, 2 Corinthians verse 9, or chapter 9 and verse 8. Paul is extolling them to give, to be generous, to give of themselves. He's asking them to sacrifice. He says, look, I know you don't have a lot, but give abundantly from what you have. And look at what he says in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all, what's the next word? Sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. This is what he says. This is God's calling card. God is always abounding, so that you have sufficient. He never comes up short. It's never by a hair or the skin of his teeth. God never just ekes across the line. He doesn't just, you know, like, oh, I think I've got 25 cents in my wallet here somewhere in my pocket. That's not how God acts. In every way, if you give, God will sufficiently, abundantly give back to you. That's what he says here. And listen, it's the same in salvation. It's the same in salvation. God's grace in salvation is abundant. Some of you in here say, Curtis, I may not know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure I'm saved. You don't know how much sin I've practiced. You don't know the wickedness I've done, the volume, the abundance, the days that I've wasted. How much wickedness and sin is in my past? Can God's grace be sufficient to save me? Well, this same author writes in a different letter in Romans chapter 6, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's that same idea of sufficiency. God's grace is sufficient to save even the worst of sinners. Sufficient. God, grace is sufficient. Why is his grace sufficient? Well, Paul answers this when he says, just a little lower in our passage, 1 Corinthians 12, because, he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, or power. He's saying God's power is perfected in weakness. What does this mean? God's power, or the absolute power of God, has a goal or an end. And that is, it is perfected in weakness. Now listen to how contrary this is to human thought and human expectation. For us, human power is advanced in striving, in fighting, in pursuing. That's how our power goes on. We seek to increase our domination, either of human beings or our schedule or even of ourselves. Human power flourishes in advancement, in strength. I want to be stronger. I want my power to go on. I want to clear out all the thorns and the briars and the thistles that are in my way. That's how my power increases. But God is exactly the opposite. God's power moves in a different direction. The one who is on high and holy and sits on the throne, the one who holds the stars in his hands, the one who orders the world and makes it come to pass, the one who, Job says, tells the oceans where to go and when to stop, that one with unlimited power, who dwells in the high and the holy, pursues the weak and the lowly. He dwells with us, Isaiah 57 says. He does not look up, but he looks down. He looks to the poor and the needy to use his power to bring them up out of the dust and the ashes, Psalm 113. This is how God uses his power, not merely to blow things away, not merely to topple dictators and overthrow kingdoms, but to take weak, sinful, helpless people who are afflicted by thorns and diseases and infirmities, and to take them and to pour out his grace over them. That's when he says, ah, my strength is perfected in human weakness and need. God's grace is sufficient. Number three, for you. For you. What makes a person themselves? What makes you you? What makes you different from me? What makes us different from one another? We just take our experiences, our history, facial features, strength, litheness, you know what I'm saying. Or belly, depending if I suck it in or let it out, right? What makes me, me, and you, you? Our mind, our capacity, relationships, family. You take all those things that are unique about you. You put them in the blender, you hit run, and out comes a milkshake that's just you. It's just you. It's different than everybody else. We would look around here and we'd say, we have a lot of similarities, but each one of us is distinct. And here's the beauty of this truth, is that when God looks at you, he knows who you are. He knows what you're facing. He knows your past. He knows what you inherited from your dad, how you want to be different from your mom. He knows what's going on in your home, at your work. He knows what's going on in your heart. There's nothing about you that is hidden from God. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know. He knew all about Paul. He knew all about Paul's struggles. He knew all about Paul's hurts. He knew all about Paul's pain. And yet he said, for you, not for the person behind you, not for the person next to you, but for you, my grace is sufficient for you. Consider this. When it doesn't make sense for you, the very thing that Paul thought would help him fight his enemies, fight those who opposed him. You know what they levied against him was, they said, we've met with God. We've had visions and dreams. And so Paul says, well, I had a vision and a dream too. The very thing he thought would help him, God said, you're not going to be able to use that as your defense. Isn't that ironic? We think we know what's best for our lives. We think we know what will get us out of the mess we're in. God, these people are opposing me. They're tearing down my authority. They're telling me that I don't have the power and the visions they have, but I have had that. And God said, thorn in the flesh, I don't want you to boast about that. Why? Because God wants you to boast in him. In him. And you, with all of your history, with all of your past, with all of your problems, with all of your difficulties, you might be tempted to find something else to put your hope in. You might be tempted to find a different experience, or a different book, or a different author, or a different day, or a different celebration, or a different doctor, or something. And God's willing to remove what you might put your hope in so that you find your hope in him. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. For you, even when it may not make sense, even when it may not align with what we think is best. In your life, in your circumstances, in your unique struggle, God's grace is sufficient for you. Can I just give you a few points of application? A few points of application. God's grace sufficient for you. If you were to believe this truth today, if you were to read this and say, hey, if that was true for Paul, I think it's true for me, how might this play out in your life? Well, number one, it removes shame from being weak. It removes shame from being weak. Notice what Paul says, therefore, most gladly, into verse 9, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, before we just take the word boast and we run off, like Paul's standing up and he's, saying, look at me, look at me, I'm a weak person. Paul has used the word boast multiple times in 2 Corinthians to defend himself against false accusations, because the false teachers are boasting. So Paul is kind of using it like a play on words. He's saying, well, I can boast, right? But I boast in something else, in Christ. So what boasting allows us to do is not that we just stand up and say, well, I'm weak, and you say you're weak, and I'm saying, ha-ha, I'm weaker than you. See, I'm boasting. That's not the point. The point is, now we are not ashamed. We don't hide it. We don't pretend. We don't come into church and say, all you poor schmoes are struggling over there, and I've got it all together. What the truth of God's sufficient grace for me means is that I can come into a church like this and be honest with you. I don't have to hide my weaknesses. I don't have to hide my struggles. I don't have to pretend like the Kolbs have it all together, that we're perfect. I don't have to pretend like I'm not weak and I don't struggle. No, I can be confident. I don't have to be ashamed, because I know that my God is working his favor through my weakness. So therefore, I'm not ashamed. Yeah, I'm weak, just like you. It removes shame. We can stand and we can clearly say that God is working out for our good. But also it causes us to rejoice. Notice what else it says, verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure. It's the idea of being contented or to be satisfied, to know the end of a choice and to take it anyways. One theologian said, discouragement for Christians is a two-edged sword. We can fall into two ditches. There are some Christians who say they're never discouraged. He says, watch out for them. And there are some Christians who are always discouraged. And he says, watch out for them. The truth is in the middle. We can say life is hard. We can say I have a chronic disease. We can say I have an illness. We can say my marriage is rough. We can say I'm having a hard time parenting my teenagers. We can say I don't know what to do. We can say I'm tempted by sin consistently. We can say the truth, and then we can say, and I know that God in my weakness is making me strong. His strength is being revealed in me. I know it's hard, and I'm going through it anyways. I'm content. I'm rejoicing. If you're like me, when it gets hard, you go the other way. Not all of you are like that, I know, but some of us are. I tend to be that way. But the truth of God's grace being sufficient for me means I can go through the difficulty because I know God's strength is perfected in weakness. Number three, what's a third application, is it tells us where true strength comes from. This will be a help to many of us here because we are constantly and vainly looking for strength in ourselves. I'll find it in 2026. I know it's in here somewhere. I just haven't got it yet. But I'll get there. Somewhere in me there's strength. And God says to us, when you're weak, listen, you're strong. When you're weak, you're strong. Not when you're strong, you're strong. When you're weak, you're strong. Why? Because weakness causes us to stop looking for inner strength and start looking for God's strength. Weakness takes our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on Christ. Have you ever got down to pray and you just said, God, I don't even know what to say. It's so bad. I don't even know what to do. It's so bad. God says, in that moment, you're stronger than you've ever been because you've surrendered, you've stopped resisting, you've said, I don't know anything and you know it all. That's when you're strong. But if you keep looking at yourself, I'm going to make 2026 different. It's going to be different. I found the secret sauce. It's right here. God says you're the weakest because you have no inherent spiritual strength. Strength comes from God, is perfected in weakness. If you really believe my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness, you will find true strength. Two other applications and I'll be done. We have to just kind of look outside the box to get these other two. If we understand this, grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. It helps us understand, listen, everybody's weak. Everybody's weak. Say, Curtis, why does that matter? Because once you remember that you're a weak Christian, living amongst other weak Christians, you'll have a lot more grace for those weak Christians. When you remember that your husband is weak, you'll have more grace for him, because he's weak like you are. When you remember that your wife is weak, you'll have more grace for her, because she's trusting in the same God to work through her difficulties that you're trusting in. When you remember that your kids are weak, your pastors are weak, your church members are weak, when you remember that everyone else out here is weak, then you'll remember this truth. We are all dependent on the grace of God. Not a single one of us out here is pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Every one of us, every Christian, everyone who's ever been saved, everyone who's struggling to walk the Christian life and pilgrimage is completely, 100% dependent upon God's grace. That will help us to be gracious to one another. And then finally, when we remember that God's grace is sufficient for us because his strength is made perfect in weakness, it allows us to keep going. I mentioned this briefly in passing, but this is the third confirmed letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Most theologians believe it's the fourth letter. Now, what does that tell you? That tells me that Paul knows where his thorn in the flesh is coming from. He knows the people who are hurting him. He knows who's abusing him. He knows there's more difficulties and distresses. Look, he was shipwrecked, what did he say, like three times? Imprisoned five times? And he kept on going. These people don't like him. And he's writing a letter to them saying, come on, let's do this right. Let's follow Christ. And I want you to know, your difficulty, your infirmity, your marriage, your parenting, your struggles, your laziness, your weakness, don't stop. The grace of God says, give it another chance. Love them. Forgive them. Labor with them. Be merciful again. Plead with them. Go to them. You can wake up tomorrow and do it again. You can make breakfast for your kids again. You can do another load of laundry again. You can get out of bed again. You can go to another doctor's appointment again. You can get more bad news again. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient for you. Keep going. Paul loved these people. He pursued them. He kept writing to them when they abused him, when they took advantage of him, when they didn't believe him. But he said, you know what's greater than your treatment of me? Do you know what's greater than this thorn in the flesh? You know what's greater than my infirmities, my diseases, my shipwrecks, my imprisonments? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go at it again. That can be you too in 2026. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Take a minute of silent reflection. God's grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray.